Last week we started a new series called Lord of the Harvest. We've been in the Year of the Lord, where we've been looking at different ways that God is revealed to us, Jesus is revealed to us as Lord. And what we talked about with Lord of the Harvest, just to start the series, is when Jesus uses that phrase, it's in him giving a prayer request. Pray for workers for the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so we talked about three things last week: praying for the harvest, praying for people that would go, but also praying for the people who are most in need of God's love and touch, being workers for the harvest, being willing to be his representatives and speak the message and show the love, and then supporting workers for the harvest that are doing things in really specific designated ways. And over these next few weeks, we're going to talk about one or more of those aspects each week. This week, we have a guest speaker. So my friend, Rob Lighthizer, you can come on up, Rob. Rob was telling me he was giving a message this summer at Westview in Waukee, which is one of the churches in the Sending Network, and I asked him what he was talking on, and he shared what he was talking on, and I thought, that sounds exactly like what I'd like us to talk about in the Lord of the Harvest series. So he was willing to come. His wife, Megan, and kids, Hudson and Harper, are here today, too, so we're grateful for that. They are a wonderful family. And he's a good friend, and we have a shared mentor. You can come over. I'm going to pray for you in a second. We have a shared mentor in Paul Leavenworth, who was here with our leaders just last week. And so I've asked Rob. Rob works for World Vision, and I've asked him to share a little bit about that before he gives the message about what he does there. But I'm going to pray for him and then turn it over to you. God, thank you for this man of God who is been set apart for the sake of the gospel in a unique way. I thank you for the ministry that you have given he and his family, and we pray today that as what you've already put in him, your word dwelling richly in him, would come alive to us by the power of your Spirit, and as we've been praying already this morning, that we would hear what you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good. Thank you, Pastor Andrew. It's a joy to be with you all this morning. I want to point out my family over there, if you raise your hand, my wife Megan, Hudson and Harper, and just love this church, have loved it from afar. I actually got to meet Pastor Andrew about 10 years ago in 2014 on a phone call, a very interesting phone call, I might add, but as he mentioned, we share a shared mentor, and Paul Leavenworth, who is poured into both of us in exponentially great ways, that we would be leaders that serve the kingdom well and follow after Christ all of our days. But as Pastor Andrew said, I am the regional guy for World Vision, and World Vision is the largest Christian humanitarian organization in the world. My territory includes Iowa, Nebraska, North and South Dakota, and a little bit of Minnesota. And I always tell people that my territory consists of a lot of cows, corn, good people, and a lot of windshield time. And so, I work with several churches in the Sending Network, and love what God is doing in your network of churches, bringing life, planting churches, encouraging one another. But as for World Vision, we are the largest driller of fresh water in the world. We're the largest provider of food aid in the world outside of a government. And we work in over 100 countries with 42,000 employees. And just to see God's transformative work amongst the poor and marginalized, especially in really dark places. And every year, World Vision also disciples about 2.8 million kids. And the churches that we work with are already doing lots of great mission work. We're just able to come alongside them and really focus on reaching the poor and marginalized in difficult places. And so with that said, I want to get to the topic of today. We're in the second week of a series, Lord of the Harvest, focusing on evangelism. And as I drove down here, we live in West Des Moines, and I couldn't help but notice the cornfields. I was listening to Pastor Andrew's sermon again for the second time from last week, and just really blown away by not only the heart of what he was saying, but the man himself, because I know that he wants people to come to Christ, and he wants that to be your desire as well. And so as I was looking out over those cornfields, I couldn't help but think, God, thank you for this picture of the harvest that I see, because it's almost harvest time and all those corn stalks represent people. Now think about that. Think about that image and think about all the people that you know that don't know Christ, that are far from Christ, coupled up and against the backdrop of the polarization that we live in the 21st century. Friends, today, I don't know about you, but sometimes I just want to crawl in a hole and say, Lord, you know, I can't be your witness. This is too polarizing for me. People are arguing on the left and right, in the center, and they're lobbing bombs at each other. No one seems to get along anymore. I really bear witness to what the columnist David Brooks said when he wrote these words in The Art of Seeing Others Deeply. He said, we live in an environment in which political animosities, technological dehumanization, and social breakdown undermine connection, strain friendships, erase intimacy, and foster distrust. We're living in the middle of some sort of vast emotional, relational, and spiritual crisis. It is as if people across society have lost the ability to see and understand one another, thus producing a culture that can be brutalizing and isolating. Have any of you ever felt that way? I know I have. As I've wrestled with the subject of evangelism over the last couple years and against those feelings of being brutalized and isolated and all the conflict we see in the world, the Lord has really done a deep work in my life to remind me that I'm no accident, that I was placed here in the 21st century for such a time as this. And today, I would want you to know that you are as well. And as I wrestled with this topic of evangelism and how to go about it in the 21st century, the Holy Spirit really began to draw me to one of Paul's most famous passages in Philippians chapter 2, and that's where we're going to start today in verses 3 through 8. Paul writes this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Today, friends, I would make the case that 21st century evangelism should be rooted, deeply rooted in humility. In the humility that I see in this passage that is rooted in what Christ did for us on Calvary. And with this in mind, I want to suggest three broad strokes, three overarching things that I think can help guide us as we move from Andrew's challenge last week in saying that we need to be about the harvest to this week, practically, how do we do that? Have you ever wrestled with that question? The how of evangelism, and that is what I want to talk to you today. How do we embody this humility in our approach to sharing our faith? The first way I would propose to you today is through prayer. And as Pastor Andrew said last week, when he talked about inviting God's presence into another's circumstances, that's what we do in prayer. Last week, he challenged us to pray for more workers. He challenged us to pray for lost sheep. He challenged us to pick three people. Have you picked your three today? You know, imagine if we truly committed ourselves to prayer. Now, this may seem obvious to some, but daily prayer and interacting with the Bible calibrates our hearts, bringing us into alignment with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses prayer to show us our weaknesses, and I don't know about you, but I have many. Not only so that we can grow spiritually, but so that when we do share our faith with other people, it's Christ-honoring. I used to think that intercession was the only type of prayer that would, in a sense, benefit a non-Christian. And while intercession is essential, and we'll come back to that in just a minute, I'm realizing more and more that when I seek personal renewal from the Holy Spirit on a daily basis through all types of prayer, my interactions with people are more Christ-honoring. I think Paul was on to something when he said in Ephesians chapter 5 to be filled on a daily basis with the Holy Spirit. It's that idea of saying, Lord, please take away anything that is not of you today so that I can be used for your great purposes. You see, friends, left to my own devices, pride comes in. This may not be a problem for you, but it is for me. And pride is entirely too destructive in my life. And I would hasten to say a gigantic challenge that we see in our culture today. C.S. Lewis, the great British theologian and philosopher, said this about pride. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastely, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. That's why prayers that, like such as that David presents in Psalm 51, where he writes, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. That's why prayers like that are so important, because it purifies our hearts. It recalibrates our motives. It puts us on a plane where we can adequately look less at the plank in someone else's eye and deal with what we need to deal with so that we can be in a position to minister effectively 24/7 to someone else. You know, as I consider this political season in the United States, there is so much vitriol out there on both sides, so much lobs of this and that. But what if the church, instead of attaching itself to the left or the right, would be the type of people that it would attach itself to the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Think about what kind of impact we could have. Intercessory prayer is like this. It's interacting with and interceding on behalf of another, and it's much easier when we are in this process of being renewed on a daily basis. You see yourself in someone else's shoes. Your level of empathy increases. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit begins to replace any feelings of superiority and pride with a softness and a brokenness towards that other person. I fully concur with when Paul writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Friends, today I would encourage you to develop in every area of prayer. Those prayers of renewal, those prayers of intercession, those prayers of where you're just asking for the Holy Spirit's fire. I was so encouraged last week when I heard that Pastor Andrew on Wednesdays prays for about an hour for the school-aged children in the district here. Imagine if all of us committed to something like that. I'm not saying that it has to be an hour, but I'm saying what if all of us set aside time each day to pray for renewal and then pray for those that are far from Christ to come towards Him? Imagine the transformation that would take place in our city, our region, and our country. You know, I think of like this. When I was young, I grew up in a church in a logging town in Stevenson, Washington. The town had about 1,200 people. And when I was in about third or fourth grade, we had a husband and wife Sunday school teacher, and they were an older couple then, and probably in their 80s at the time, and they were so faithful in teaching Sunday school to us. Well, I'll never forget one particular lesson. We got to Sunday school, and they told us during that time, they were talking about the importance of being in the Word and the importance of prayer and the importance of the spiritual disciplines. And I'll never forget, I walked in, and they said, "We're going to go on a field trip after church." Now, of course, they had cleared this already with our parents, and we loaded into cars afterwards, and we went to their house. And I'll never forget, their names were Eldon and Isla Sams, and they've gone on to glory a long time ago because I'm getting a lot older. But we went to their house, and we went out to Eldon's workshop. And we went into his workshop, and there was rocks all over. He was a rock collector. And I'll never forget, he said, "Hey, you guys want to see how you polish a rock?" And we're like, of course, as third and fourth graders, we thought this was the coolest thing ever. I still kind of think, I'm a rock nerd. I still kind of think this is cool. And so what he did is he took the rock that he wanted polished, and he put it into this gigantic tumbler. And I found these on the internet. They look kind of somewhat similar there. But they would put them into that cylinder. And then that motor driven by that belt, they would put other rocks in there and other sand and water. And all of a sudden, that thing would start to spin. He would plug it in and push go. And as those rocks tumbled, the main rock that he was trying to polish, the imperfections, the blemishes, those things got taken off by the pressure of those rocks. And friends, today, that's what prayer in Scripture does in our lives. When we are consistently putting ourselves in the tumbler, the Lord is consistently polishing us, changing us, transforming us into His image. And it's not so that we can just be this shiny person. No, it's so that we can shine and be attractive to other people. It's so that we can stand out with humility and biblical characteristics in a day and age when so many people want to embrace pride and selfishness. Friends, today, I would encourage you to keep yourself in the tumbler. To commit to being in the tumbler of prayer and the Word. To see God transform your life so that you will be useful in His kingdom. Another way that we embody this type of humility that I see in Philippians chapter 2 is compassionate listening. In James chapter 1 verse 19, James writes this: "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." One of my favorite quotes about listening by a Fuller professor named David Augsburger reads this, like this: "Being heard is so close to being loved that for the average person, they are almost indistinguishable." You see, listening to the other is not really valued in our culture, is it? Whether it be in politics, which is currently on full display, current events, sports. I mean, imagine when you get up in the morning and turn on ESPN, we have First Take and Get Up, and they actually get rid of people on ESPN if they don't have an opinion. They like women and men sports commentators that come to the table with an opinion and like to argue. Everyone is in our society is always looking for a way to win the debate or have their take considered the best. Unfortunately, that winner-take-all mentality has crept into the church and has shaped how the church interacts with culture, and I would propose in a negative way. You see, friends, today, if we want to see people come to Christ, we have got to become better listeners. Better listeners to people, better listeners to families, better listeners to what's going on in our local cities and regions, better listeners to what's going on nationally. In a recent study, Barna discovered that the top thing that people look for in a conversation with a Christian is that they listen without judgment. People of no faith are also hoping for honesty about questions and doubts, and they don't want forced conclusion. The best learning environment, they express, is one marked by care and consideration. My friend and mentor, Dr. Paul Leavenworth, who directs the Center for Mentoring, Coaching, and Leadership Development at Grandview University, defines compassionate listening as caring enough about someone to really hear their story. It's this finding out and listening for the story beneath the story. You see, the best question that you can ask someone is this: what is your story? You see, open-ended questions like that give you, as the Christ follower, a chance to hold space for someone. And nowhere is this better exemplified than in Luke chapter 24. Jesus was a master at that, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in this passage here. But if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to be in verses 13 through 26 on the road to Emmaus. I'm going to read it and then offer some commentary as we go, because I feel that this particular passage is so apropos for the day and time in which we live as far as interacting with people that are far from Christ. Beginning in verse 13, Luke records this: that same day, two of Jesus' disciples were going to the village of Emmaus, which was about 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. As they were talking and thinking about what had happened, Jesus came near and started walking along beside them, but they did not know who he was. Jesus asked them, "What are you talking about?" as he walked along. Jesus has an amazing sense of humor here. This passage used to always kind of bothered me because I was always like, "Lord, why don't you just show up and say, 'Hey, surprise, it's me, I'm here.'" Continuing on in the passage, the two of them stood there looking sad and gloomy. Then one of them, named Cleopas, asked Jesus, "Are you the only person from Jerusalem who didn't know what was happening there these last few days?" "What do you mean?" Jesus asked. That question is amazing. They answered, "Those things that happened to Jesus from Nazareth, but by what he did and said, he showed that he was a powerful prophet who pleased God and all the people." Then the chief priests and our leaders had him arrested and sentenced to die on a cross. "We had hoped that he would be the one to set Israel free." And let me pause right there, friends, because I think this passage has such a direct correlation to the day and time in which we live and the experiences of many in our secular post-Christian society today. You see, their unmet expectation, their expectations were not met. They had hoped that Jesus would come in as a triumphal king, that he would lead the forces of heaven, that he would reestablish some kingdom on earth. And here they were, they're walking on a road, they don't even recognize him, and they believe their Savior had been crucified. He had. And they thought it was over. And how many people in our society today are walking around with unmet expectations about life? Maybe their marriage fell apart. Friends, no one goes into a marriage thinking, "Oh, I want to be divorced in 10 years. That's going to be a lot of fun." Maybe someone died in their family too early. Maybe there was a diagnosis they didn't expect. Maybe there was a downturn in the local economy and their factory closed. And they're saying, God, where are you? Maybe their thoughts about politics in the world have come crushing down because they've seen different Christian leaders fall. And they're saying, Lord, I don't want any part of this anymore. All of us deal with unmet expectations. Continuing on in verse 22, Luke records, some women in our group surprised us. They had gone to the tomb early in the morning, but did not find the body of Jesus. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who had told them that he was alive. Some men from our group went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus either. Then Jesus asked the two disciples, why can't you understand? How can you be so slow to believe all the prophets said? Didn't you know that the Messiah would have to suffer before he was given his glory? Jesus then explained everything written about himself in the scriptures, beginning with the law of Moses and the book of the prophets. When the two of them came near the village they were saying they were going, Jesus seemed to be going further. They begged him, stay with us. It's already late and the sun is going down. So Jesus went into the house to stay with them. After Jesus sat down to eat, he took some of the bread. He blessed it and broke it. Then he gave it to them. At once they knew who he was, but he disappeared. They said to each other, when he talked with us along the road and explained the scriptures to us, didn't it warm our hearts? Friends, today, I love what Jesus does in this passage. He comes alongside them. He holds space for them. He allows them to vent about their discouragement, their disillusionment. And then instead of saying, hey, I told you so, he takes them back to the beginning and re-explains probably for the 100th time what was supposed to happen, that his crucifixion, that his death, burial, his resurrection was supposed to happen according to Scripture. And that maybe they had missed it before, but now was the time to get it. And Scripture says that their hearts were warmed inside. Compassionate listening is recognizing the importance of other people's experiences and viewpoints. It's holding space for people to process their unmet expectation. It's truly hearing what others are saying without immediately thinking how to respond. Have you ever done that before? I know I have. I've been talking with someone that's maybe going through a difficult process, someone that's far from Christ, and I've rushed in to give a diagnosis when I haven't really heard them out. Compassionate listening gives you a chance to see where your story may truly intersect. It allows the Holy Spirit a chance to do what only the Holy Spirit can do, and that is to warm someone's heart. Another translation says, did not our hearts burn within? And then the beautiful thing is that when you listen, a lot of times it sets you up for a one-inch putt and allows you to share the gospel at the most appropriate times when people ask. In addition, the beautiful thing about listening is that it not only gives the other person space to process, but it allows you the opportunity to commend the good in someone else. I'll never forget this last February. Before coming on staff with World Vision, I had worked here in Iowa at a large church. I was the evangelism pastor. And I had a woman that would come into the church to meet with us in the office, and very disillusioned with life, had experienced an ugly divorce, just a nasty divorce where her husband was extremely abusive to her, both verbally and physically. And she didn't really want much to do with God, although she was open to spirituality and the New Age and whatnot. And I would consistently compliment her on this, not over her specific New Age views, but just the fact that she was spiritual, similar to what Paul does on Mars Hill, where he compliments the Athenians. And I would say, yeah, I just admire this about you, that you're so sensitive that way. And I would affirm her story. I would listen to her. I would hold space. I wouldn't try to get her into any type of program. I wouldn't try to fix her. And she began to feel the love of everyone else from the church and to realize that it was okay for her to be there as a broken individual, much like it is at this church. It's okay to belong before you become. And that process went on. She would come in and we would chat and we would talk about spiritual things. And I'll never forget, it had been 2 years since I had left the church. And on February 4th of this last February, I got the best text that anyone in ministry could ever get. It said this: "I just want you to know that I just accepted Christ as my Savior." And she talked about how happy she was over that. And I said to her, "This is the best news that I've heard all year. Welcome home." And friends, today, it didn't come because I was some seminary-trained apologist that knew all the right stuff, that knew all the right verses, that knew all the ways to kind of get someone to move in a certain direction. It came because my mentor, Paul Leavenworth, challenged me to become a better listener, because he felt, and I do too, that is scriptural to be a good listener. And as I begin to take out those tools and practice, the Holy Spirit then became the driver in that. It wasn't like I checked out my mind. It's that I was able to sit back and fully appreciate how the Holy Spirit can grab a hold of someone's heart and move them from a person not in the faith to inside the family. Today, friends, I want to challenge you to practice compassionate listening in your daily interactions. Foster a spirit of humility and intimacy, empathy. Be a bridge builder. Don't be so swift to get into those political discussions where all of a sudden two comments into Facebook, you're not friends anymore. Ultimately, politics on either side is fine, but ultimately, as followers of Christ, our allegiance is to the kingdom and to the kingdom alone. Are you with me this morning? Another way that we embody this humility, and the last that I want to talk about today, is radical hospitality. And what do I mean by radical hospitality? Well, as I was considering this, it made me think back to a time early in Megan and I's marriage where we were living in Colorado Springs. I was finishing up seminary at the Fuller Extension out there, and we were in a small group, and everyone in the group had been married for 3 years or less. None of us had any kids, and we would all cram into our living room and read a chapter of Matthew once a week and then eat chips and, you know, do social stuff and whatnot. All of us, you know, the big news for all of us is when we would each get a dog. I mean, that's kind of where we were. We were starting out in life. We were trying to pay off our student loans, and, you know, we didn't have any real responsibilities. I mean, we could go camping on the weekends together, and it seems like that's what we did every other weekend. But I'll never forget, there was a couple in our small group, and they had moved out from, they're both Ohio State grads. They had moved out from Ohio to live and work in Colorado Springs, and the economy wasn't that great at the time. And they were both kind of saddled with student loans that were feeling crushing. They had just purchased their first house, but that was all of a sudden becoming quite a burden. And then what happened is that they came into group one day and they said, "You know what? Our car just broke down and we don't have a way to get to work." Now, all of us were kind of in the same boat. None of us had two nickels to our name. I mean, we looked around, and afterwards, Megan and I and some of the other group leaders, we thought, one of the guys said, "Why don't we buy him a car?" And I thought to myself, I've got $50 in my checking account. We're not going to be able to buy them much. But we felt as a group that that's what the Lord was doing. So we all pooled our money together and we got them the biggest piece of junk that you've ever seen in your life. And one of the guys had a connection to a dealership and he went and got one of those big yellow ribbons that you put around it. And so we gave him this like beat up red, I mean, I think he had to actually climb through the window on one of the doors. But for a year, that car is what got one of them from work back home every Sunday. And friends, today, that's just a picture of, I think, the generosity, the compassion, the hospitality that God desires from us as believers. Oftentimes in Scripture, and again, we don't have these on the slides, but in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, Paul gives these instructions, and this is directed towards believers. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some have shown hospitality towards angels without knowing it. You see, hospitality within the church is appealing to the world. When people in the world who are so disjointed and fractured and broken, when they see a church that is truly being good to one another, they see a church that is practicing true hospitality, it's appealing. And again, as I stated before, many people will belong to a church before they become because of the felt needs that the small groups and the people in the congregation are demonstrating to them. You know, this going back to my last job as the evangelism pastor, I led a program called Alpha. And Alpha is designed for people that are far from Christ. It introduces them to the Christian faith. And it's centered around a meal. And a friend of mine took Alpha. And during that time, he's a police officer up in West Des Moines. Just an exceptional guy. And as he began to take Alpha, it was amazing because the Lord began to bring about these amazing conversations where I could listen. He was going through a messy divorce. He didn't know Christ. He had no relationship with Christ, but he knew that he liked doing security at our church because everybody was nice there. And so we got him to take Alpha. And then over the course of a year, he began to open up. And then he came to Christ. And it was amazing to see this transition because of the hospitality of our church. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, hospitality is an attitude of the heart and practice. It's an attitude of the heart that it seeks to turn strangers into guests, friends, and eventually brothers and sisters. Practicing radical hospitality mirrors what God did for us in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes this: remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Rodney Stark, the famous Christian theologian from Baylor, who's since passed away, wrote this about the early Christians. Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities, providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent problems. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity offered a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. For what they brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. Friends, today, the reason why Jesus saved all of us
was not so that we could be an island in ourselves. Jesus saved all of us. He made us new so that we could be a blessing to the world, so that we could show this radical hospitality, a third way, a different set of train tracks than the polarization that we see, that we could offer that to the people of Knoxville, to the people of Pella, to the people of Newton, to the people of West Des Moines where I live. That we wouldn't be defined by being a Republican or Democrat or Green Party, socialist or whatever, but we would be defined by those that are kingdom people. What stops us from practicing radical hospitality? I'll pick on myself a little bit. A lot of times it's fear and insecurity. You know, I really bore witness. Pastor Andrew talked about how, I think it was one of the elders was very vulnerable talking about, you know, I don't even feel like sometimes being a witness. I mean, this world is just so crazy. That's me sometimes. I'm in full-time ministry and I feel that way every once in a while. Sometimes it's selfishness. I view my time and my resources as my own, which is about as anti-biblical as you can be. Again, just picking on myself. There's also forgetfulness. I forget the kindness of God, that He saved me, or my unbelief. I have several friends that I think, Lord, I don't even know if you could intervene in their situation. But radical hospitality is stepping out. It's welcoming others, creating an environment where people feel accepted and valued. It takes you to the edge of being comfortable sometimes. And let me illustrate it by this. We live in a nice neighborhood in West Des Moines. And in our neighborhood, both of our neighbors are professional people that have immigrated here from India. And both exceptional families, super nice. We've lived in this neighborhood about 2 years. And recently, the neighbor to the left of us, which would be the west, they had literally just moved in. And they invited us over for a house blessing ceremony. And, you know, I'm familiar enough with world religions and whatnot to know that, like, Hindu and Christianity, while I respect all faiths, they're not the same. And, you know, there's obviously a spiritual component to those. But I thought to myself, you know what? I could play the spiritual snob card, like I don't want to be exposed to this. But these people are asking me to come to their house. And if what theologians and think tank people say is true, that we live in a post-Christian world, then I need to think of myself as not a preacher from 50 years ago in an established culture where everyone is Christian, but I need to put on my missionary hat. And I need to be bold enough to go in and believe that the Lord is going to take care of me. And so Megan and I, my wife and I, we ended up going to this ceremony. And they had their Hindu priest in there. And he was blessing the socks off of everything. And there was flowers everywhere and all this kind of stuff. And like Paul at Mars Hill, I just commended them afterwards. I said, thank you for inviting us. It meant a lot to us that you would think to invite us to something this important to you. Now, that's not me affirming Hinduism. It's not me tossing out my monogamous relationship to Christ, because there is only one name that everyone will bow to one day, and that is Jesus Christ. But it is me saying that I value that person enough to step into their world and not make them come to me. And because of that simple act of obedience, and because of the fact that I've been mowing their yard for them sometimes, they're reaching out to us now. Last night at 9 o'clock, we had a little note on our door that came home. And the note was from the wife, and it said, hey, I just want you guys to know I made you a meal as kind of a thank you, and we want you to meet our new baby. So 10 o'clock last night, this Hindu couple that immigrated from the United States to study here, who doesn't really have any exposure to the gospel, is in our house, letting us hold their baby that's 2 months old that hasn't even really been outside yet. Friends, to me, that's the gospel at work. That's the gospel. That's us holding space. I could get into a, I'm theologically trained. I could get into a debate about why Christianity is this and that. But you know what? It's better for me to show it and live it out. Friends, today, radical hospitality, it's making space. It's making time. It's intentionally budgeting and allocating your own money and time for the other. It's serving others, putting other needs above yourself, serving without seeking recognition, being okay with interruptions, being willing to be diverted. It's building community, having a genuine curiosity about where someone else and their, what their story is. It's fostering genuine relationships and a sense of belonging, especially with other people of other races, classes, ethnicities, languages, and backgrounds. Because that's what Jesus has done for us. Today, friends, I want to encourage you and myself to take this idea of radical hospitality even further. As we minister in Knoxville, as we minister in West Des Moines, in Iowa, let us be known as people that are monogamous in our worship to Christ, but are pluralistic in who we reach out to. How can I make space for the other? I want to close with just this last quote here. This is from a little piece from a Christian author that I like to follow. His name's Kerry Nywolf, and he writes this. And this was originally written towards ministers, so I kind of changed the context a little bit, but I think it applies to all Christ followers in the 21st century. He writes this. There's much about today's culture we may not like, but that's no excuse to stop loving people within the culture. In an age when so many churches push away people they don't agree with, the field is ripe for Christians willing to embrace their neighbors, to actually love them, kind of like Jesus told us to. Does that mean that we have to agree with everything they do? Of course not. But think about it. The church is uniquely positioned to offer a radically beautiful alternative to the culture in so many key issues, like our sexuality, how we handle our money, what we do with our body, in the basic disciplines like confession and self-control. When culture truly becomes post-Christian, it's often not that people are rejecting Christian teachings, it's that they don't even know what those teachings are. And they're surprisingly open to Christianity if the Christians they meet are loving and generous people. Many are open to a new way to live. Here are just a few alternatives core to Christianity, providing an intriguing countercultural viewpoint. In an age where sex is anything you want it to be, Christianity teaches that sex is sacred and that we value the who far more than the what, which changes the what and the how. In a culture where greed and debt have become the norm, Christ followers can model and teach generosity in a life that isn't measured by what we accumulate. Teaching young families to save and give is truly countercultural these days and deeply biblical. In an area when the family is morphing and even fragmenting before our eyes, Christians can offer support and mentor kids and teens and extend friendship and tangible support to parents and adults who are alone. Do you see the pattern? There are so many other areas where we can embrace people who are different than we are and humbly come alongside them to help. Friends, today I couldn't agree with that more. And as we circle back to the passage that we begin with in Philippians chapter 2, I believe that prayer, compassionate listening, and radical hospitality are all rooted in a humble posture in Christ Jesus, realizing that he won the victory for us on Calvary, and realizing that one day he will make everything new. One day he will wipe every tear away. One day all the pain will be gone. But until then, We do not minister as triumphal warriors riding in on white horses to save everybody. We minister like Jesus in a humble way. I want to challenge you today to intentionally incorporate these practices into your lives, seeking to embody the humility of Christ in your witness, in my witness. I want to close today by asking you these two questions. The first is this: what is God showing me? Or stated another way, perhaps the question is, who is God showing me? Pastor Andrew last week challenged all of us to think about three people that are far from Christ. I want to just come down on that with an exclamation point and say, I completely agree. Imagine there's probably 300 people in this room right now, 400 people. Imagine if each one of us seriously prayed and reached out for three people in this area. And then the last question is this: what am I supposed to do about it? As the keyboardist begins to play, I just want to take a few moments and just let that soak in. My hope today is not to be heavy-handed or use any type of guilt. I just want all of us to realize that we live in such an amazing time, and it's no accident that we live at this time. We don't. We could hide our heads in a hole, but it doesn't change the fact that the sovereign God of the universe planted us here, and he doesn't make mistakes. So with that, every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to encourage you. Let's just maybe think of one, two, three people that are far from Christ that you could love on and serve on. And let's just take a moment to pray for them. Maybe right now, if there's something in your life that, you know, maybe you feel the Lord convicting of you because you haven't allocated your resources to be a kingdom-minded person, or maybe you feel like you've been selfish. I know selfishness and pride and the lack of time is something I have to come back to the Lord too often to ask for repentance of. Just work that out now between you and the Lord. Pray that prayer that David prays in Psalms: create in me a clean heart. Maybe maybe as you've kind of looked out over the world over the last couple of years, especially since COVID and all the political madness, you've found yourself becoming, again, nothing wrong with politics, but attached to one political party over the next, and you maybe kind of relegated your kingdom citizenship to the back row. Maybe this is the day that you say, "Hey, Lord, you know, I know I'm supposed to be a Republican, I know I'm supposed to be a Democrat, but most of all, I know I'm a member of your kingdom." So maybe just take some time to kind of pray through that a little bit. The next area I'd encourage you to pray, just again between you and the Lord, there is many of us in this room, myself included, we have people in our lives that either are far from Christ, and it has to do with a lot of decisions that they've made, and maybe we've grown weary of thinking, I can't deal with this anymore. I can't deal with this person. I don't want to wade into their stuff anymore. I'm just washing my hands. And again, I'm not advocating for any type of weird attachment here. All I'm saying is that maybe the Lord wants you to, now that you've taken a step back, to re-engage that person just like he does with us. In the parable of the prodigal son, it says that the father saw the son when he was a long way off, and he ran to him. And so maybe there's someone out there that a brother or sister, a family member that doesn't know Christ, and they've they've caused some destruction in your family, or they've broken relationship. I would challenge you today to re-engage in prayer for that person and re-engage for them. So let's just pray for that for a few moments. And then finally, the last area that I want to just have some time to pray for is, many of us that have walked with Christ for a while, maybe, or even if you haven't, a lot of us have what we think our life is going to end up like, and then it doesn't, and then we become a little bitter about that, and then reaching out to someone else is not really what we want to do because things didn't really work out for us. But I'd like to open it up and just encourage you to ask the Lord to kind of heal your heart, because he doesn't want you on the sideline. That's the thing I love about the God of the Bible. He chases us because we're number one draft picks. He doesn't just settle for us. He brings us onto his team, and he wants to use us in all our frailty and weakness. And so let's just pray. Take a moment to kind of pray, maybe if you've had broken expectations or just a path that hasn't worked out so far. Father, today, I just thank you for the opportunity to share from what's been on my heart, and I thank you that it aligns so well with what Andrew sensed that you were doing through this Lord of the Harvest series. And God, I'm thankful to be able to build on it. Last week, obviously talking through Matthew chapter 9 and the need and the call to that the fields are ready, the harvest is ripe, Lord. And then, Lord, this week to get some tools and just to recognize that everything that we do in this life needs to be rooted in humility, and that through that, Lord, we pray for people because we're not superior to them. Lord, we reach out with radical generosity. We listen with compassion, Lord, because of what you've done for us. God, I pray that this message would sink in deep, Lord, that it would change the way that we live, even tomorrow, even this afternoon as we interact with people. Fill us again with your Spirit to overflow. We love you so much. In the name of Christ, amen.